that song was written by Horatius Spafford after losing his whole family when a ship went down with his wife and children. And those are his words that he penned after that. God, we are grateful that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can echo those words in the midst of trial and pain and uncertainty. We can say, because of Christ, it is well. We don't even have to understand why things are going on in our life the way they are. And we've all experienced this. We live in a fallen world. But you're the great Redeemer of souls. That when we come to you, we don't see despair and hopelessness. We see rescue, deliverance. We see redemption. We see ransom. We see salvation. We see hope. We see peace and joy. We think of inheritance, adoption. All of these beautiful words describe us with you and you with us. We are humbled to have this opportunity because you have granted us our time together. And I pray that we won't waste it or make it idle time. Holy Spirit, you would engage our hearts and minds this morning and direct us to the glory of Jesus. We want to see the glory of Jesus Christ this morning. And it's in His name I pray. Amen and amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 20. The book of Acts, chapter 20. And I mentioned that I wanted to take my time through this because I think it's one of the great passages of Scripture in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. I want to begin reading in verses 17 and now go down to verses 27. Interrupting the context, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem and his ship stops and he comes into a place called Miletus and he's calling as he's established a church in a place called Ephesus in Asia Minor. He's calling the leadership to come to him so that they can discuss and he can encourage them and warn them. And that's what he does. So they walk a couple of days, or they travel a couple of days to get there. And this is the context. Verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I was riding in Lake City Friday afternoon, and a particular car caught my attention. Now, there's nothing extraordinary about this car, but I thought what it was carrying, or rather how it was carrying it, was odd to me. And I guess I assumed that they did what all they could do. All they had was the car. And out of the back windows were trees, specifically fruit trees that the driver undoubtedly they just purchased. And just wondering how far, I was wondering how far that car was going to have to travel because those trees needed some relief. Those leaves were hanging on to those branches with all the fingers clutched. A little longer and a little farther, and all that would be left was nothing but bare branch. Not the thought occurred to me. It occurred to me that those fruit trees were not designed to ride around in the back of a seat of a car like little children and enjoying a ride on the farm. We used to do that when the kids were small here. We'd ride around on the farm in the back of the truck. That's fine to transport and move these fruit trees, but if you just left them in the car all the time, you kept driving around like they were some trophy trees hanging out the back of the windows, then they won't do what they're designed to do. Fruit trees are designed to bear fruit. They're designed to produce. In order for this to take place, you have to treat it like a fruit tree needs to be treated. A little knowledge, a little wisdom goes a long ways. You have to plant it, you have to water it, you have to prune it. Basically, you have to nurture it. And there's a lot of TLC that goes into fruit bearing. It takes time and energy and discipline and resources. My wife and I had fruit trees one time, and I don't ever remember taking them out of the pot. Now, I may be wrong. Those trees needed some room to grow. They needed attention. They needed the right environment, the right temperature, the right soil. They needed wisdom, for which I had none. They needed knowledge, for which I was fresh out of. My fruit trees stood no chance. They had 0% chance of survival. And by the way, they had 0% survival rate. They died. And we should not be surprised by that, because we did nothing to keep them alive, to help them bear fruit. And the Christian life is similar to those trees. You can't let the Christian life just hang out in spiritual pots without nurture. The Christian life is not a life just trying to survive like those leaves trying to stay connected to the tree against the wind and all the elements. The Christian life is about thriving. And that's exactly what Jesus wants. It's about being placed in an environment that is conducive to your spiritual maturity. It is about the discipling oneself to seek the face of God in order to know Him more intimately by the means of the spiritual disciplines that He has brought to us. Bible intake, meditation of Scripture, deep, intimate prayer, worship, silence before God. It's about being connected to the vine of Jesus, and then bearing fruit. Jesus said, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, He clips, and He nurtures, and he snips here, and He cuts here." Why? So that there be more fruit. You see, that's what Jesus desires for the Christian life. Don't ever think anything different. He desires your well-being. He desires your spiritual maturity, your growth. And Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. Remain in me, and I remain in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine who is Jesus, neither can you unless you abide in me." There it is. And so I labor this point to note that the fruit that comes from abiding in Jesus is the fruit of righteousness. It is the righteous life. It is the godly life. And this life is very noticeable and is very demonstrable. And it produces love and joy and patience and peace. It produces kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. It produces a life of self-control. And isn't that the life that really Christians should want? I mean, who really desires to be unkind in their life? Who really wants to be joyless? Who brags about being impatient? Who wants to be austere or unfaithful or have no self-control at all in their life? The life of the fruit-bearing Christian produces endurance also. It's an endurance to persevere unto the end. The genuine believer, hear this, it's not no if or maybe or possibility. The genuine believer will persevere until the end. In the midst of unrighteousness, evil, and hate for anything that is godly in our day, there is a call to persevere right in the midst of it. When we consider Acts 20, the fruit of abiding in the vine is clear in the life of the Apostle Paul. Luke records this transaction, this account. In other words, we would not be reading this account had Paul just tried to wing his spiritual life like so many of us do. All of these years of mission work and sacrifice, they had a foundation. It was rooted in something deep. Something rich and something honorable. It was well soiled and it was well rooted deep down. And it was Paul's fellowship with the living Lord. It was his communion. It was his walking with him. It was discipline. It was his work. It was his work to know Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about this passage this morning as I was just considering. Just listen closely. Paul said, not that I've already obtained or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He just makes it clear. I'm not there. I'm not perfect, but I don't stop pressing. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Any runner in a race has to do this. You can't be focusing on your wife and spouse or children. Look who's watching me. Your eye has to be on the prize. You have to be running, and you have to be running hard with all your might. He says, the one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind me because they're behind me. You can't run fast. You can't run aggressively. You can't run efficiently if you're always looking behind you. But I forget those things that lie behind, and I strain for what lies ahead. And I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That was his life. That should be our life as a child of God. And so he gave up things in the world in order to know Christ dearly and more intimately. Because there are some things that are not conducive to the Christian and for the Christian and their spiritual walk and their life. If they want to grow, you have to get rid of some things. Weeds are not good for gardens. Bugs are not good for gardens. There's always something trying to invade and trying to steal from and trying to destroy those crops, that fruit. And there are some things we just have to nurture and we have to get in there with our fingertips and our whole being and say, listen, I'm not going to allow myself to be taken away by the world. I've got to nurture. I've got to prune. I've got to do everything I can to press on to be like Christ. So he gave up things in order to know Christ better because there are things that are not conducive to spiritual growth. There are some things that you'll have to part with. You want to be a productive Christian? You want to see God really move and stir in your life? You want to understand your purpose that God has for your life? Then you have to part with some things. There's a better use of our time. There's a better use of our resources. Better use of our space. Better use of our relationships. You might have to cut some off. You might have to fine-tune them. Say, listen, I can't spend. I remember my wife and I when we were dating. I'd go to her house every night, and we'd have the same routine. We'd watch TV with her parents, we'd eat popcorn, and I'd fall asleep, and they'd wake me up, and I had to go home. But I spent all of my waking hours over at her house. But in the end, it probably wasn't productive, because as I'm there, all the hours, if I look at it from a growth, spiritual growth perspective, I wasn't doing anything to walk with Jesus then. So there's some fine-tuning of relationships that we have to take care of. We know that Paul was abiding in Jesus. You know how? Because we see the fruit of a godly life, of a righteous life. Jesus will say of those false prophets in Matthew 7, he says, you know, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And how am I going to know if they look good? How am I going to know they're bad? And Jesus said, you will recognize them by their fruits. Doesn't matter what they're wearing. Doesn't matter how good it seems that they are. Look at their life. Look at how they conduct their life. Look at how they live their life. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs or from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. But a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear what? Good fruit. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire, and thus you will recognize them by their what? Their fruits. As wicked false prophets can be identified by their lifestyle and their teachings, so it is, and for those who are godly, they are known by their lifestyles. And in this text, Paul is meeting with the leadership of the Ephesian elders, and he's talking about his past ministry among them. He's going to discuss his future plans, as we see in our text, and would also give them a warning about the future of their church, what they can expect in their own life, the persecutions that lie await, the false prophets and the false teachers that will come into their church, that will enter their church building. And they would defy the Scriptures. They would mark the Scriptures and they would say, we don't believe it. This is not the truth. So this is a big moment for the leadership of the church, and it's a big moment for Paul the Apostle. Now this is a question that I thought about. Why should the leadership of the church in Ephesus listen to Paul? What gives the apostle credibility before them? Why are the Ephesian elders willing to travel a couple of days' journey just to let Paul speak with them? It's because of his life. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of truth and commitment and sacrifice. He's been a stalwart of the faith. He's been faithful to God in much trial and persecution. And he speaks, and all of that speaks volumes. When a man has a character like this and he bears the fruit of godliness, I want to hear from them. I'm not inclined to have a meeting with a known shyster, charlatan, liar. But if your character is, oh yeah, hey, this guy wants to talk with you, well, tell me about him. Or if I know him, I'm saying, yes, please, I want that. Paul's life was like that. And a life like that opens doors. It creates opportunities. It produces ready hearers. The fruit of Paul's life screams that I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has removed any reason for the church to believe that he has nothing but the best for them. He wants nothing but what is profitable to their growth. He's earned a hearing, and he wants to share a reminder that the truth of God's word should be preeminent within the Ephesian church. And he wants to remind them that the threats on his own life is worth the risk of expanding the kingdom of God, and it will be worth risking their own lives also. And they may have to. And we may have to. Let this be a reminder to the church. The manner of your life tells the truth about you, what you really believe about Jesus Christ. The manner of your life either opens doors or closes them. The manner of your life either invites a hearing or shuts it down. Be consistent in your living, your preaching, your telling, and in your repentance. And why do I say repentance? And it may seem to be odd. Repentance, we know, is an act towards God, whereby a sinner turns away, turns from his sin, and turns to God in faith and repentance. But at the same time, in repentance in the life of the Christian, and we still do that as Christians, we still repent. It's not one initial time and that's it. There is continual repentance in our life because we are continually sinning. But at the same time, what does it do? What does repentance do in regards to opening the door of conversation to those who are lost? It shows them, it shows the lost world that we don't have it all together. It's an admittance to the lost world that Jesus has not perfected me yet, but He will. And the one day when He comes, He will perfect me. But I just want to say, I'm sorry. I've repented. I shouldn't have done that. And it opens a door, really, it opens a door to have conversation. Now, this is what I want to look at. I want to just brood a little bit over what we looked at last week and just kind of take us right into this text. When we looked last week at Paul, we saw how he lived. And that's why I bring that up, because how he lived welcomed the hearers. How he lived gained an entrance into their lives. But you notice what Paul says. He says, you yourselves, in verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with humility and with tears and with trials, what happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. In other words, he was declaring the word of God. This is what we see about how he lived. He lived, he served the Lord. That was his life goal. And he proclaimed the truth. The truth of what? The gospel. Everyone claims to have a corner on the truth. But what we see that God is telling us is the truth. Let's just take this for a minute, because I didn't be able to expound on some thoughts, and I just wanted to add to it. When Paul proclaimed the truth, and he didn't shrink from anything, he declared everything that was profitable. He did not shrink from anything. He did not avoid telling you the hard stuff. Pastors are not to try to avoid telling you the necessary stuff, the difficult stuff, even the difficult doctrines. Paul said something in verse 27 in the same way when he says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He said, you're not going to see me anymore. And I want you to know that your blood is not on my hands. You know why? Because I did not avoid telling you the whole counsel of God. My conscience is clean. I've given you the truth. Now what you do with it is your business. He could say that. We can say that. That we have given the truth of God's word. His conscience is clean. Regardless of how loud the culture will get and how boisterous they will act, we as believers are never to shrink from proclaiming anything that is profitable. Pastors have difficult doctrines that are unexplainable and hard to understand, but we're to teach. You, my friend, as a Christian, you will be tempted to be silent. You will be tempted not to declare the whole truth, lest you be cut off by your peers. Remember, we give the truth, and we give the truth in gentleness, in humility, not in arrogance, not in self-righteousness. We were ones who received the truth, and we still receive it. But we give it not abrasively, but lovingly. And God has to open the heart of man to receive. We need a gracious person to be gentle and loving, to present the truth. Even though it's not received by the people you're talking to, they don't need arrogance. They don't need abrasiveness. And so he declared everything that was profitable, but he taught anywhere possible. He taught in the synagogue. He taught in the rented hall. Paul took his message to the church house and to any house that he could, honestly. He taught publicly. He went to the synagogue where the Jews were met, and he preached. He went to a renter philosopher's hall, and he taught daily to the Gentiles. He even went house to house where the church undoubtedly met. Can I say this, church? There must be a willingness to meet people where we need to meet them in order to get the truth to them. The fact remains that most in this culture are not willing to come through those doors. Most young people are not willing to step through the doors. And this means that we should look to open our home. Our home belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to us. Paul went, in verse 20, from house to house. And I would encourage you to think this way, that to reach a culture that is denied absolute truth, that is denied the integrity of the gospel, who may deny God altogether and the things of God, it is highly unlikely that they will press through those doors, so we need to take the gospel to them. If you want to open your home and say, I'm not a Bible teacher, well, that's great. We just need a home to meet in. Why don't you just consider opening your home, not necessarily to lead a study, but consider to open your home as a place to meet, to be a host. One of the great privileges, and I'm so excited, and we talked about it in Canada, one of the great privileges at the end of October is that we have these college-age students, and now we're starting a Bible study on the first Monday in October, something that I've been praying for a very, very long time. I don't know if they know that or not, but I have been praying for this specific thing. And it's about opening our homes, not just my home, but your home too. And this is a reminder. Listen, he testified to all people available, Jews and Greeks. It's a reminder the church reaches to all people. Paul writes in Ephesians of God's eternal plan concerning the makeup of God's church. About the Gentiles, he says this. And this is revolutionary to the Jew, by the way. Because the Jew thought that I'm the only one that's going to be saved. I'm the only person that is going to be in God's kingdom. And now Paul throws in there, God's eternal plan has always been for Gentile and Jew. But now in Christ Jesus, he writes to the Gentile, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, Christ is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. They hated one another, Jews and Gentiles. And by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, that is Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you then are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He went to Jews and Gentiles, and he preached, turn from your sin. Turn from your sin and place your trust that in Jesus Christ, that he alone can rescue your soul that deserves damnation in hell. That was the message. When he served, he served with humility. You know what humility is? As we mentioned, seeing others more significant than yourself. It is service by looking out for the interest of others and not your own. So humility, when we think about service, it breaks down barriers, doesn't it? Because a humble person, when he looks at somebody else, he said, you know what? They're as significant as you are. And when someone's as significant as you are, thus humility, there's no race card, there's no culture card, there's no ethnicity card, there's no status card, there's no wealth card that hinders this ministry. Humble people don't mind serving. Humble people don't brag. They give and they minister and they show up. That's what happens. Paul says, I serve the Lord with humility. Ultimately, it's the same spirit that Jesus had when he humbled himself by becoming man and taking upon himself the cross. He was obedient unto death. He came from the highest place and the highest position, and that is the very heights of heaven. He is God, the second person of the triune Godhead. And he humbled himself and became man so that sinners would be saved. He said, I served in humility, I served in tears. Just to mention this, his tears showed empathy for people. When you think about your own ministry, your own Christian walk, your journey, is your heart broken when you look around your neighborhood? Is your heart broken as people have needs, not only physically, but most of all spiritually? Do you weep? Paul says, listen, he's basically saying, I cared for every state of people's lives. I cared for them physically. I cared for them spiritually. It is weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. He cared about their spiritual lives and their physical well-being. He was obviously concerned about the lost, unbelieving world as they may come to know Christ, but he was concerned about the church and their spiritual maturity. And listen to this. I didn't touch on this last week. Look what he says in verse 19, right at the end. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. He served his life, he lived his life surrounded by persecution. Many of the Jews hated Paul and his message, and they were determined to destroy it and him. And we could trace his persecution from the outset of Paul's ministry as they sought to kill him and discredit his message. It was not only the Jews that persecuted him, but also the Gentiles who even started a riot in Ephesus. Persecution will follow Paul all the days of his life, the Christian life. There was no rest until his life was taken from him, literally. Jesus predicted that persecution would be the norm for the Christian, not the exception. Do you understand that? Because if we don't live with a good theology and teaching of suffering, Jesus predicted that persecution would be the norm for the Christian, not the exception. Many have hardened their hearts towards the gospel in our day. And they take this gospel of hope and peace and rescue, and they say it's hateful, and they say it's intolerable. They obviously don't know the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus, but it also deals with the issues of life. The gospel affects all that God says about marriage and singleness and the family and finances and the role of the husband and the wife and sexuality and work and life and death and the government and authority and poverty and riches. He speaks on those issues. And I say this because as we preach the gospel, we also begin to show how the gospel changes our worldview. That's how we see everything in this world. And so the gospel is about how we should live our lives. Inevitably, truth, the truth of the gospel, as it comes forth from our lives and from our mouth, is going to irritate somebody. And people will respond with a hateful hammer, and they will try to come down against the truth. And those who hate the gospel will hate the gospel carriers. Here's the truth. Expect persecution, church. Expect persecution so that you can accept it when it comes. It should be no surprise to you. The Christian life the teaching of the Christian life by so many that have the church has been fed the bill of false goods. It's a lie. To say that if you're a Christian, you're going to be healthy always, and you're going to always be wealthy, and you're always going to be wise. It's not what the Bible says. You need a healthy doctrine of the persecution. The minds of lost people are set against God and the one who stands for Him. It is no wonder that Jesus warned of these times and the apostles warned of these times. And this is a reason for the message of perseverance. Why do you teach perseverance? You must continue on in the faith if there is no resistance to it. The constant message of Jesus in Matthew 24, Matthew 10, is to teach us continue to be faithful unto the end. Endure. Christians are not simply to give up because their message is rejected. They are to persevere until the end. It is perseverance until your life is taken or until Jesus Christ comes back, whichever comes first. Can I just give you this, just a good dose of it, and we're closing shop here. 2 Timothy, Paul writes in his last letter, He said, the saying is trustworthy in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, there it is, we will also reign with him. There's a promise. You know what the evidence of a Christian is? Not that he says a prayer and he walks an aisle and he attends church every once in a while. The evidence of a Christian is that he is faithful unto the very end. It's not saying he won't mess up. I'm not saying he won't sin. But there is sorrow over that sin. There is repentance and a turning from that sin. And they continue moving towards the gospel. A person who says that I know Jesus but has no willingness to persevere unto the end has no biblical basis to even say that they're a Christian. Now that may make you mad, but you're going to have to prove me wrong in the Scriptures. Paul says, if we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So there's a perseverance. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Verse 13, there is a reminder that God will be faithful to preserve us to the very end. He is faithful when we're faithless. Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, therefore we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your what? Steadfastness and your faith and all your persecutions. There's the context. Why am I called to be steadfast? Why is he talking about endurance and steadfastness in the midst of persecutions? There it is. We tell everybody of your steadfastness and your faith and all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. And this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. This righteous judgment is Christ coming, when he punished the wicked, and he will vindicate, he will defend the righteous. That's what will happen at the judgment. Romans 8 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For if you did, and I'm talking about persevering in persecution. For if you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, he's writing to Christians, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Here's a condition. Provided. We show that we are heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. The package of the Christian and the Christian walk that you sign up, persecution is not an optional thing you can add or subtract from. If anyone lives godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says, he will suffer persecution. God's children will endure unto the end, not because we're strong, not because we have the ability to keep it going, but God is strong. And God preserves his people and he enables them to persevere. And this is what Jude says. Here's your responsibility of man. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God. You have responsibility as a Christian to do all that you can to grow in Christ and to keep yourself steadfast, to keep going in the Lord. But at the same time, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. And then verse 24, 25 of Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence. That's not you presenting yourself blameless. It's God presenting you blameless one day. Jesus presenting you blameless if you know him. But it is he who is keeping you. The Charlie Kirks of our day, the Stevens of the biblical day, the modern martyrs of our day, They are not held, and they are not keeping themselves going. They recognize that they have been kept going by the grace of God, by the preserving hand of God. Let me just make these comments and close. Verse 22, Paul says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit." You know what that means? I'm compelled by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is leading him to go to Jerusalem. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but hang on to your britches. Here it goes. "Not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me." The same Spirit that is compelling him to go to Jerusalem is the same Spirit who knows that he's about to be persecuted there. And bad things are going to happen to him there. "The Holy Spirit testifies to me," the same Holy Spirit that is sending me to every city, "that imprisonment and afflictions await me. I'm constrained by the Spirit." The Spirit is compelling me to go to Jerusalem. And that's not the first time that he does this in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit moves Philip to approach the Ethiopian eunuchs. The Holy Spirit leads Peter to accompany the men sent by Cornelius. The Holy Spirit leads the church in Antioch to commission Barnabas and Paul. The Holy Spirit leads Paul to stay away from the regions of Asia and Mysia, or certain areas, not to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit is active right here in verses 22 and 23. Paul was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and he was convinced by the Spirit that he would be persecuted. There it is. Can I just say this about the Holy Spirit? Learn to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, Christian. Be sensitive to who he would have you to speak to, where he would have you to go, what he would have you to do, how he would have you to do it. And when you're walking in the Spirit, you can trust the desires that you have in your heart, because they're his desires, if you're walking with him, and vice versa. The Holy Spirit still leads in the big decisions and the small decisions for the Christians. He still leads us to people, to places, in conversations, in situations. The Holy Spirit opens doors and he closes doors. We don't need to fear the Holy Spirit. Jesus left the earth so that the Holy Spirit would come. And that is how important the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, that Jesus would leave just so that he would come. He comforts because we are troubled. The Holy Spirit gives wisdom because we're ignorant. He guides because we're lost. He empowers because we are weak people. And he indwells because Jesus promised that God would dwell in us, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, Paul says, he says there's going to be afflictions. It's a pressing. Afflictions, when you look in the Scripture, he's not talking about things that we deal with. Now, there are trials that we deal with as a human being. But as a Christian, he's talking about trials, not of sickness and loss of a family member, but he's talking about trials that come upon us as a Christian. And I'm going to close this, and I didn't plan to do this, but I'll leave it with this, and then we'll sing and we'll depart. Would you listen to this, especially you young people? Because I don't know what you know and what to expect as a Christian. Peter would write, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor and the revelation of Jesus." When Peter writes to the Christians he's writing to, he is saying that you will be tested, and God is testing, not tempting you to do evil. He doesn't do that because he's God. But he allows and tests you to see how genuine your faith is. And don't need to worry, because as your faith is being matured and tested and reformed and refined, it will all be to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. Peter finally writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as if something strange were happening to you." You don't have to live in this day and say, "Man, what's going on? It's not supposed to be like this." Oh, no. But rejoice in as far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Jesus, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. When you, my friend, are persecuted for righteousness' sake, the Spirit of God in a special way comes to rest upon you, and He gives you the ability to persevere and to maintain your faith and not to forsake it. That is God doing that. Jude 24 and 25. So we rejoice. We rejoice even as we suffer as being a Christian. God have grace upon us in this day as we fight the enemy and we seek to glorify God in our lives, even while we endure through persecution.